And for leading us, James chapter 4, verse 1. As you're turning to James chapter 4, if you're a father here today, happy Father's Day. Appreciate all that you men do and all that you men will continue to do for the glory of God. What the world needs more of is Christian dads and Christian granddads that are making a difference. And for all that you do, thank you. And there's no more honoring way to honor you today than to honor the Lord Jesus through the preaching of His Word. And we men, we're called upon by God to lead out in obedience to the preached word. I dare say that I've always said, as goes the leader, so will go the church. But I'm going to add to that, as go the men of the church, so will go the church. So there is a responsibility for each and every one of us that I pray you and I will receive with joy and thankfulness to God for that responsibility. James chapter 4. Verses 1 through 6 this morning. The title of the message is Selfish Cravings and Godly Cravings. I want to just dispense with the myth here in case you've ever wondered about this or thought this. There is no perfect church, no perfect local church on this planet, on this earth. In case we fool ourselves into thinking that there is such a thing, there's no perfect local church. Southside, inevitably that includes us, doesn't it? We would like to think otherwise, but that would include us. Every local church goes through difficulties, goes through seasons of disunity and even strife, conflict. Even during seasons of relative peace within a local church, there's always disunity or strife that pops up here or there, things that have to be addressed. Southside, by God's grace and to His praise, we currently, I believe, along with the leadership team, we are in a season of relative peace, thanks be to God. But as we look at James today, James is going to remind us that as a church family, we are always and ever to be prepared for those occasional differences and disunities and conflicts, but for sure be prepared for what could be potentially a larger conflict of disunity or strife. James here this morning, as we're about to read our verses, he wants us to understand what it is that causes these conflicts. Now, everything that's going to be said today can be taken outside the local church, into our marriages, into our families, into our workplaces, but I want you to notice when we get started reading these verses in just a moment, that the most direct application of James in these verses is to the local church. What is it that causes conflicts and what is the solution to those conflicts in the local church? And by the way, it's not abandoning the church and saying, forget you, I'm just going to worship at the house from now on. Lone Ranger Christianity doesn't work either. All right? Working hard together as believers here for unity in Christ, that's what works. Because that's the way God's designed it. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? See, there's the among you, not just in your marriage, not church. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? But, oh, that word is so beautiful in the Scripture sometimes, isn't it? But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Church, this is God's word. May we hear it. May we believe it. may we obey it. Would you pray with me? Lord, to whom else would we go? You have the words of life. This Bible is full of your words. And we are glad, because we live in a world full of words, and many of those words take us far away from you. I pray today, as we read the scriptures and as we preach them, that we'll be drawn closer to you, Father. Thank you that you didn't just speak the words, but you sent the word, the Lord Jesus, who was the fulfillment of all of your righteous words to us. He accomplished what we could not accomplish, though we are commanded to accomplish, yet we don't want to accomplish, nor can we accomplish all that you've called on us to carry out. Because we love the darkness more than the light. But you have shone brightly, Lord Jesus, and we praise you today for your light of salvation. And we glorify your name. And we beg you, Father God, that you would send your Holy Spirit, because without him, we would not have illumination of this revelation to us. May our church continue to grow in its insatiable hunger for the word of God. Lord, would you reprove and rebuke any of us that has made religion, made Christianity about anything more than or anything less than striving hard by faith, according to your grace, after the truths we see in this scripture. So come now and help us, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're tying in with last week's message, the contrast of earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. James's next subject, it's not a coincidence that last part of that he just wrote is about earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. And now he's turning into this selfish cravings and godly cravings. We could say earthly cravings in a sense and godly cravings, but the word selfish really helps us see it a little better here this morning. There are three truths that I see James just shining brightly on us here that we need to hear. Truth number one, James is teaching us, selfish cravings cause conflict in the local church. I wish I could tell you that it's the media, it's politicians, it's law enforcement, it's school teachers, it's somebody else's fault when fights happen in the church, but I can't say that to you. I, along with you, must come to grips with what the scriptures teach, and that is conflict within any local church always arises from within itself. Yes, we have enemies from without. Yes, they attack. Yes, they can cause disruptions. But by and large, think about over your lifespan with your interactions with the church. By and large, the majority of our conflict arises from within ourselves. That's exactly what James is saying. He asks the question in verse 1, what causes quarrels and fights among you? These words are interesting. These words are powerful. The word translated quarrels is literally, can be translated armed conflict. What about a machine gun in his hand? Yeah, it could be that. It could be a sword. It could be a machete. The idea is armed conflict. Not that church fights have literal weapons like that. We understand that most do not. Though, in light of the media this week, an attack from the outside from someone with a weapon against God's church, it reminds us that that can happen. But by and large, that is not what we're talking about, what James is talking about. He says armed conflicts, or the word can be translated war. What causes war among you, church? You see, far too often we ignore scriptures like this and we blame the world out there for all of our problems in here, and that's not right of us to do that. James says, no, don't do that. And the word that he gives for fights there is related to the Greek word for a sword. Now, it's actually probably the Roman short sword, or some would even translate it a dagger. It's what most of the Roman soldiers would carry. He says, what causes these armed conflicts, these wars, and these fights, even to the blow, perhaps? And that does happen in churches from time to time, between members. What causes them? What was the last thing that James taught us last week? Chapter 3, verse 18. Before we let him answer the question for us. See, I'm not going to answer the question because y'all won't believe my answer, so I have to go with him, see? But what was the last thing James told us last week? Look at verse 18, chapter 3. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in, say that word with me.
Peace.
Okay. Peace by those who make what?
Peace.
Peace. But instead of peace in these local churches or local church that James is addressing, his hearers they've been more like at each other's throats than at peace with one another. You got bitter tongues, you got angry tongues, he's already addressed that. You've got rich people overlooking the poor people, showing favoritism toward the rich over against the poor. You got all these things going on in the local church. Why is James talking about them if there's not a problem there? It's not just the potentiality of the problem, it is a problem. Most everybody agrees when they study this book that that is the case. James says, hey, make peace. Have a harvest of peace in your midst. So James answers his own question with a question. He's a good debater. He knows what he's doing. You answer a question with a question, it puts that person back on the defense and they have to defend their viewpoint. He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Why is there quarrels? The word can be translated war. Why are there wars among you? Because there's war in your heart. You're being torn this way and that way by this passion and that passion, this craving and that craving, this addiction and that addiction, this and that. And when you don't get what you want, it makes you mad, and then you take it out on other people. That's what he's saying to us. Don't you feel that? Don't you feel that tension in your own heart? He's saying, church, church, church. You're worried about them out there. What about you in here? More specifically, what about in here, the heart? The word passions is not that your passions are at war within you. That word passions can be translated a lot of different ways. One way is based on is where I got the sermon title from, cravings. When I hear the word cravings, what do you think of? I think of a lot of things. Food. I mean, when you get hungry, you get hungry. I can stand here and I can make y'all hungry over a bunch of stuff right now if I started naming names of foods, couldn't I? Cravings, the word can be translated desire, pleasures, enjoyments, delights, what makes you happy. You understand? That's what the word means. Whether it's a military conflict or a shouting match within your family, James is telling us that relationships can turn into war like that. Quick, can't it? Takes one person to fly off the handle. Other times, this is more of the smoldering anger we've talked about before, and it grows over time. We don't address issues with one another, and that happens in the church. Sometimes there's things we shouldn't address with each other because it's so petty and stupid. We should just leave it alone. But there are times when somebody, maybe they honestly offended you. You shouldn't let it just go on and on because you don't want it to fester in your heart. You need to address it. You need to be bold and come to them and speak the truth in love. Marriage and parenting can turn to a war really fast, can't it? Have you found that, married couples? You can be at war with your spouse like that really fast and not even, where did that come from? Parenting. Things are going great with your kids and all of a sudden it's like war broke out between you and your child. I mean, that happens. And of course, in the local church, war can break out. In every sinful conflict, at least one, more often than not, both parties are to blame. Both have selfish cravings, desires, delights that are not being met or fulfilled from their vantage point, and they're going to do whatever it takes to get those delights and cravings fulfilled. The goal in war, in these conflicts, is to win. Right? Married couples, you are right, and boy, I mean, you're right, and you're going to be right. The purpose of war is to win. Winning is about control. If you can have control, then you get what you want. Isn't that right? You got the gun, you get what you want. I want the money, right? You got the money, you got the power to buy what you want. You see, war is about winning, and winning is about control. And let's face it, everybody in here, I don't care if you're a Christian or not a Christian, been a Christian a long time or just a little time, there is a war being waged in your soul. May I dare say this? It is the war for your soul. Satan wants it. If you're a Christian, he can't have it, but he'll wreak havoc in your life as much as he can. If you're not a Christian, you have no rights to say that you own your own soul. You're enslaved by him. James describes this war of passions in our hearts this way. Look at verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James uses the word murder here as a hyperbole. That is a form of words or language that are exaggerative. They're an exaggeration to make a point. Of course, selfish cravings sometimes can lead to murder. We understand literal murder. That's why people murder. You're in my way, I'm going to mow you down. You got what I want, I'm going to take you out. Sometimes that's the case. But here, James is using the word murder in more of a figurative sense, in the sense that we, when people get in our way, we tear them down with our mouths. And we gossip about them, and we slander against them, and we make ourselves better than them, when the reality is we're not. In God's sight, we are no better than them, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no righteousness of our own, goodness of our own. The book of Proverbs says, chapter 18, verse 21, that there is death and life in the power of the tongue. You say, Brother Jeremy, it's just words. Words destroy people's lives. People commit suicide over the fact that people have used words against them. And I understand that sometimes we just need to get a tougher skin and get over it. But at the same time, don't go so far the other way as to say, eh. Be merciful to these people who have been verbally abused, and understand that words pierce our hearts. The Bible says there's death and there's life in the power of the tongue. It hurts. Here's what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22. Jesus gives us a picture of what a murderous heart, how it can wield the sword of the tongue and kill people. Not literally, but more figuratively. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. We're talking about a sinful form of anger that seeks to harm people unnecessarily and sinfully. Whoever insults his brother, see that's tongue, stuff there, will be liable to the council, to the religious officials. He goes on, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Words are powerful. Unless we think we've escaped unscathed. Well, James talks about murder. I've never murdered anybody. I might have hurt somebody with a tongue, but it's not that big of a deal. Lest we kind of explain it away and think, oh, I'm unscathed here. I'm not as guilty as some other people. James throws down the hammer with one word, covetousness. And if you dare say to me, I've never coveted, I'm going to call you out as a liar today. To covet is to want what is not yours and to do whatever you can to obtain it. Covetousness is to desire, it begins with desire in the heart, is to desire what others have. It's the purpose for which every billboard and every commercial is invented and built. They want to tap into your covetous heart. They want you to want what they're selling, and they'll do whatever it takes to do that. And they know that you're easy. I'm easy. We're sold, man. To covet is to want what we want at all costs. But can I tell you, it's actually worse than that. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 with me. Paul writes and he says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous. See, sometimes we as Christians, we get this self-righteous attitude. We think, well, I'm not sexually immoral. I'm not living an impure life. But we overlook the fact that we're very covetous oftentimes, aren't we? What does Paul say about that? That is an idolater. He specifically calls covetousness idolatry. He says, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God if that is your lifestyle. Not if you fall into that here and there. We all do that. But if that is your lifestyle, you have no hope of eternal life after this life. Who is this God of covetousness that we dare worship in place of God, our Creator? It's me. Christians all agree that sin boils down to idolatry. That is, we have traded in the true God for the false gods of our own choosing. And what we need to see is that all false gods are really just reproductions of the ridiculous, laughable, absurd God, the rodeo clown God of me. That's what coveting is. Coveting is worship of yourself rather than worship of God. So what do selfish cravings result in? James tells us in verses 2 and 3. So let's get back to the text. James says, you do not have because you do not ask. What's the result of these selfish cravings? You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Instead of asking God, people in our culture, we ask Google. And by the way, I use Google too, all right? It's amazing. Or, you know, really high tech, you do the voice. Hey, fine, you know, right? That's where we go. We, instead of asking God, we ask Dr. Phil, right? Dr. Phil. He's like a god to some people, man. He is. Instead of asking God, we use people as a means to get what we want. Rather than going to God, who's the source of all things. We use people and we abuse people to get what we want. Or else we destroy them when they get in our way because we can't get what we want because they're in the way of us. Instead of asking God for what we need, we pursue earthly treasures on our own, mostly what we want, not what we need. Most twistedly of all, we treat God like a vending machine, put in a dollar, and pops out whatever you want. That's idolatry. Really, you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping yourself. Because you're treating God as a divine vending machine. This wife really likes me this morning. I must be extra sweet here on Father's Day. James says the result is your prayers go unanswered. It's bad enough that the result is, you know, you ask, you're asking the wrong things, you're asking for the wrong reasons. That's bad enough, but at the end of the day, listen, if you're praying and you don't get what you're praying for, there's a problem. The reason why James says you don't get what you ask for is because you have selfish cravings. You're asking for the wrong reasons. You have wrong motivations. God doesn't answer blank check prayers, contrary to what you might hear on television. He's not a slot machine that always lands on the big cash out every time. But I will say this. I will go on record of saying this, and I'm telling you, what I'm about to tell you is 100% true with a condition. If you ask for something from God with godly intentions, God will answer your prayer and you will get what you ask for. Well, that sounds like a divine slot machine. Nope. It's not. Different. Here's how John talks about it in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Listen to what John said. He lived with Jesus for 3 years. He knew Jesus intimately for 3 years. They were friends and they worked together. John followed Jesus. Here's what he said. This is the confidence. That's why I can tell you 100% every time. If you pray with godly intentions, and as John says here in just a moment, in the will of God, you will get what you ask for. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything, according to his will. Okay, there's the guidepost. According to his will, he hears us, but not only that, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. God answers prayer and He gives us what we ask for if it's prayed according to His will and it's in His plan. It is for His glory and His good, not just simply for our sinful, selfish desires. The trick is, are we praying truly in spirit and in truth with right intentions, isn't it? See, when we're praying in godliness, our prayers will sound very different. Our prayers will be more about not getting stuff from God, but God conforming us to His image and His will. Truth number two. It's not just that selfish cravings cause conflict in a church, but selfish cravings, let's call it what it is. It's spiritual idolatry. Not idolatry, but adultery. Selfish cravings are spiritual adultery. James rears back and he pops us in the mouth so hard we should be on the floor when he says what he's about to say. If you feel offended by what James says here, good! You're supposed to. You're supposed to be offended. I've been a Christian for 30 years. How dare James say this to me? Good! That's the point. That we are supposed to be kind of taken back by what he says here, okay? So don't soften this language with me. Don't do that. Hear it. Verse 4, you adulterous people. Those are hard words for Christian people. He's not talking to the world. He's talking to you and me. Do you not know, James says, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James is using symbolic language here, maybe even hyperbolic, you know, exaggerative language. He's using the word adulterous to get a point across, to get our attention. He's being symbolic. He's saying that to be filled with selfish desires, selfish cravings, is to cheat on God with other lovers. You see, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. It is the first and greatest of all commandments, Jesus said. It is the core of who we are as God's people, is to be lovers in love with God. And to cheat on God with the world is to commit spiritual adultery with the world against our God. God is like a husband to us. We see the symbolism all over the Old Testament. Look at it with me. And for example, in Isaiah 54, verse 5, the Bible says, "For your maker is your husband." God is your husband, Israel, people of God. The Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth is the earth He is called. He's our Redeemer because we were enslaved, we were dirty, we were prostitute-like type people, and then God came and found us, and He bought us out of our slavery to prostitution, and He delivered us from that, and He cleaned us up through the blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. The cross is not meant to drive you away, but to draw you into Jesus Christ, who loved you. And in fact, the New Testament also refers to Jesus as someone like a husband to us, doesn't it? You see, in love, God pursued us in order to make us His own, to make us His wife. But that's the same language used of Jesus. We are called the church, not just us as individuals, but the church is called the bride of Christ. Look at Revelation 19:7 and verse 8. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. The bride there is symbolic of the church. It was granted to her, given to her, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. We don't go to heaven according to our good works. We go to heaven because of what Jesus has done. We trust in Him, and then He dresses us in His righteousness. It's not even our own. It's an alien righteousness, Martin Luther, the great reformer, said. It is something that is given to us, imputed to us. James's question in verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, is meant to fall on us like a piano from a seven-story building? The word enmity means hatred. Not just hatred, but extreme, deep, feelings of hatred.
Well, I don't hate anybody, Bridget. I've never hated. Oh, now you're lying to yourself.
If you've ever sinned against anybody, you have hated them, friend. What do you think sin is? Hatred of God and hatred of your fellow man. If righteousness is love for God and love for your fellow man, according to Jesus, then by its very nature, sin is hatred for God and hatred for your fellow man. And it's love for yourself. The word enmity means intense hatred. Friendship with the world is intense hatred toward God, and it makes us an enemy of God, James says. James is saying, well, here's what he's talking about. Worldliness. Love, friendship with the world is what we call worldliness. Worldliness is not falling into the pits of sin here or there. All Christians do that, right? We all fall into this pit of sin and that pit of sin, but by God's grace, we repent and then we get out of it and we move on. And we grow and we learn from that sinful experience and we grow in our righteousness along that is imputed to us from Christ. Worldliness then, what is worldliness? Worldliness is when Christians fall into, and by the way, believers are completely worldly. I mean, it's not even, they just are worldly. It's not even worldliness to describe them. It's just, that's just who they are. But as Christians, worldliness is when Christians fall into a consistent and persistent pattern of love for earthly things, usually demonstrated in how we spend our time, talents, and treasures. Our time, our talents, and our money. In American Christianity, that usually translates into, though it could be lots of other things too, usually translates into we work too much to buy too much so that we can eat too much and be entertained too much by things such as Hollywood, Disney World, McDonald's, Budweiser, and Jack Daniels. That's pretty much the American culture right there, isn't it? It makes no sense, friend, church members, Christians, listen to me, lend me your ears. It makes no sense to sleep around on God. God is our faithful husband. He doesn't cheat on us with other lovers. He has loved you exclusively. He is for you, not against you. So why? I mean, he doesn't cheat on us. He doesn't download pornography. He doesn't abuse us. So why would we ever go whoring after all of this worldliness when God has loved us and given us all that we need? All that we should desire is ours in Christ. It is deadly dangerous to flirt with worldliness. That's what James is getting at. It is deadly dangerous to flirt with selfish cravings because you think that you're saved, but you're not saved if that is your lifestyle. If you profess Christ here, but your life doesn't change wholesale, persistently and consistently to follow Him, that you don't know Christ. That's what James is warning us about. Paul says that this enmity with God and this friendship with the world is, Romans chapter 8, verse 7, is setting the mind on things of the flesh. And that when you set your mind on the things of the flesh, that is the sinful desires in your heart, is hostility toward God. What's James saying in verse 5? You don't want to know why this is so serious? Look at verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, here's the love of God. It's outside. Here's the love of God. He yearns jealously over the spirit that He has made to dwell in you or dwell in us. Well, I don't want God telling me what to do and getting in my life. God is for you, not against you. God has loved you. Don't run away from your only hope. He yearns jealously over your soul, over your heart. James says, over the spirit that He has made to dwell in you. One of God's names is jealous. That's how jealous He is. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14 says, for you shall worship no other gods, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So I thought jealousy is sin. Yeah, jealousy is sin if it's from a sinful heart with sinful motivations. But jealousy is good when it is pushed out righteously. For example, I will not tolerate anyone approaching my wife in an inappropriate way because I am jealous not of her but for her. And you're going to deal with me. You understand that? And so when we come to God with this attitude of, I don't want anything to do with you, God's like, really? Really? God is, I don't want you to misunderstand, God is not jealous of us. God is jealous for us. You see, God, it's not like He can't survive without us. He can. He's not like, well, boy, that guy right there, he's a smart one. Well, she is so, man, look how beautiful she is. And no, God, He doesn't need us, but He wants us. God is a good husband, so He has a right to be jealous for our love. He loves us, and we ought to love Him in return. He's the one that breathed life into mankind with Adam in the Old Testament, remember? Adam was created out of dirt, and here's a bag of bones. What a good is a bag of bones until God did what? God came to Adam and He breathed His spirit, His breath into Adam. And the Bible says Adam became a living soul. There was nothing until that soul was breathed into the man, Adam. And his lifeless body was transformed into a body with a living soul. And so God is jealous for us with a holy jealousy because He owns us. If you make a birdhouse or a car or whatever, you are its creator in the sense that you own it and you have rights over it. God has created us. He has rights over us. And He's jealous for what He has created. Not of it, but for it. Number three, selfish cravings must be rendered powerless by God's grace. We are enslaved. We are entrapped. We are dead in our selfish cravings. We love our cravings, selfish cravings, more than we love the beauty and pleasures of God, giving Him glory. James gives us the way of escape from these selfish cravings. In verse 6 when he says, but He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Grace. Have you noticed a book that oftentimes gets accused of teaching work salvation is full of God's grace? Have you noticed that with me? It's been in every chapter. If not the word itself, the concept. It is all over this book, saturated in this book. That faith in Jesus that has no works is dead. That faith in Jesus that's followed by good works is alive. That we are saved by the grace of God. God gives more grace. God's grace is His undeserved favor. The fact that you are breathing right now and sitting up in your seat, not dead on the floor, is God's grace to you. God hasn't shown me grace lately. You're alive. You ate today. He didn't kill you today because of your sin. God's grace is undeserved. All people taste of God's grace to one degree or another. And God is completely just when one person gets more or less grace than another. Otherwise, grace wouldn't be grace. Grace is undeserved. By its very nature, it comes in different ways to different people that only God understands. For Christians, it's God's grace that overcomes our sin of selfish cravings. God's grace is not the freedom, Christian, to live as you please, to live on your own, your way, but the desire to live as we should and the power to carry it out. How is this possible? Because of what Jesus did at the cross. Here's the question I want you to ask yourself. How do we know that we have been saved by God's grace? For some of you, it might be, Jeremy, I know I'm not saved by God's grace. I know I'm not a Christian. Thank you for being honest. Good. For others of us, how can we know that we have been saved by God's grace? James tells us, humility. Humility. A humble heart. God's grace is what humbles us and reminds us that we are no better than anyone else except by God's grace. God's grace reminds us that others should be shown grace from us in the same way that God has been gracious to us. So my questions for you this morning, there's a couple of questions I want to ask you. Are you living in basic humility in God's grace? Sometimes all the world sees is the self-righteous Pharisees that Jesus dealt with in the New Testament 2,000 years ago. Sometimes we're no better than that. That's not humility, walking in God's grace. If you're not living in basic humility, why not? Why aren't you? Question, would you today do what James commands us to do in the name of Jesus? And that is, humble yourself right now.
Not when the music starts in a minute, not when I pray right now. Would you humble yourself in the sight of God and confess that you're proud in your pursuit of selfish desires and cravings? And would you right now commit to pursuing God and godly cravings? And may I tell you, Christianity is not dull and boring and without its fun and excitement and pleasure. We have all kinds of pleasures in the Christian life. It just so happens that the pleasures oftentimes are the same ones the world are enjoying, but they've been redeemed in our life. Therefore, we can have love relationships without sin. And there's so much freedom in that, knowing that there's no condemnation for the way we love our spouse. And we can eat food that's unhealthy sometimes even and not really have a sense of guilt about that. I think sometimes in our American culture, we've been fed this. And listen, I know there's some bad food out there. Trust me, I got that. And there's some things we probably shouldn't eat, or at least not very much of. But sometimes I think we carry that thinking too far. You know, money, the world, the way they use money. It's okay to spend money. It's okay to buy good gifts for people we love. That's been redeemed for us. And we can enjoy these pleasures righteously and in a holy way. Will you today rediscover the great joy of the greater pleasure of knowing God through Jesus Christ and how this will free you to enjoy all the pleasures in this life the way God intended you to enjoy them, with holy joy? Let's pray.